Well, you can take your Bibles and turn to the book of John chapter 8 as we continue our study of that book. As we have learned the past few weeks, the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate God's provision for His people during their 40 years of journey in the wilderness. And so at the Feast of Tabernacles, there was commemorated the smitten rock pouring out of the water. Prior to it, the manna. And then, as one of the integral parts of the Feast of Tabernacles, also the celebration of the pillar of fire, the cloud, the Shekinah glory. And it's amazing to me as I look at the book of John, how the Holy Spirit inspired John to bring all of these symbols together. Because we find in the sixth chapter, the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus proclaiming that He is the bread of heaven and that He is superior to the manna. And then when we come to the Feast of Tabernacles in chapter 7, we find at that time when Jesus cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water," that He identified Himself with a smitten rock. And now in chapter 8, we find Him making the final great identification. And so it is a marvelous thing. We saw also that in chapter 7, our Lord was in control. It was not a haphazard thing when He made His great proclamation that He was in control of the perfect time, because He chose that moment of silence between the time when the crowd was shouting for the priest to hold his pitcher higher as he poured the water out, and the chanting of the Hillel chorus. In that moment of silence is when He cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." But He was in control. And this morning as we look at our text, we find the same phenomenon. He is again in control. Just as before, we need to get a feel for the passage, a flavor, to appreciate the drama and how spectacular what He says is. According to verse 20 of our text, the scene takes place in the treasury, or more technically, the court of women. It was a large court, one of the busiest parts of the temple, we're told. And at one side of the court, there was a colonnade which had 13 great treasure chests, which were called trumpets because they were shaped like trumpets, narrow at the top, and then they rounded out down at the bottom, sort of like a trumpet stood on its face. And they represented a very exact way of designated giving. The first two trumpets were those who brought their half shekels in order to support the temple, as all Jews were required to do. The second two trumpets were for offerings, for pigeons, for rites of purification. The fifth trumpet was for wood, for sacrifice. The sixth trumpet was for incense. The seventh trumpet was for taking care of the golden vessels of the temple. And then, if you had any money left, the final six trumpets were for a love offering, undesignated giving. And so they had it all worked out, and that made this part of the temple very important and heavy in traffic. And it was the perfect place for what the Lord wanted to do, because He was in charge of choosing the right moment, the opportune moment, the correct psychological time and place to make His pronouncement. And so that is where our Lord is on the day subsequent to the festival. Now, there were two great ceremonies during the Feast of Tabernacles. One was the pouring out of the water, as we talked about, and the other was called the illumination of the temple. That took place at the beginning of the feast. And it was spectacular in its concept and its inception. The rabbinical writers tell us this, that there were four great torches set up in the treasury. Some even say that the torches were high as the highest walls of the temple, and at the top of these golden candelabra were great bowls which would hold 120 logs of oil, or 65 liters. And that there was a ladder up each one of the candelabra, and that when the evening came, young, healthy priests would carry the oil up to the top, where the wick protruded, made of used priest garments, and they would light that on fire. And that the great flames that leapt out of these torches illumined the whole temple and all of Jerusalem at that time. It was spectacular by any imagination. The Mishnah says that this is what happened. Men of piety and good works used to dance before them with burning torches in their hands, singing songs and praises, and countless Levites played on harps, lyres, cymbals, and trumpets, and instruments of music. And that they danced the night away, clear to the dawn. So we have an exotic festival celebrating the great pillar of fire that led them through their sojourn in the wilderness. And it is in this place that Jesus is at this time, no doubt with the torches still up, though extinguished, symbolic to Jesus at least of the departing Shekinah glory, that Jesus chooses to raise his voice above the crowd, lift it up above the vast group of people that were in there, and say, "I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." There could scarcely be a more dramatic way to announce one of the supreme truths of Jesus' existence. What a way to galvanize the people's attention to one of the truths that they needed to have. And it is this statement this morning that we're going to give our attention to. And specifically, the question is, how is it that we have this light, the light of Christ, in our lives? How do we get Him to light up our lives? I think it's a question that we're all interested in, because we want to have that light coming out of us. We don't want to walk in darkness. Now, Christ makes a claim for Himself. And His claim is this: "I am the light of the world." Now, what did those great torches symbolize? They symbolize the Shekinah glory, didn't they? And Christ was in effect saying, by saying, "I am the light of the world," do you remember that pillar that came up between you and the Egyptians in the Red Sea and protected you, and then led you on your wanderings through the wilderness, finally departed, as Ezekiel records in his early chapters? "I am the light of the world." I am identified with that Shekinah glory. And I want you to see that, Israel, and all that hear in subsequent time. What a statement. The very least, He's claiming to be God. And I think in His conscious claim of identification with that pillar of fire, there is something that we can understand about His incarnation. Because in that cloud, that glorious cloud that went through the wilderness, there was always a heart of fire, which shone forth in luminescence at night. And that it was mercifully sheathed in clouds so that the people could not look upon it, the impossibility of looking upon it, very much as when our Lord came, He sheathed His glory in flesh that we might look upon Him. And so when we look at the Old Testament, of course, we see time and time again where God is called the light. Almost the very last verse in the Old Testament in Malachi 4:2 says, "But for you who fear my name," prophetically speaking, "the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings," speaking of Jesus. And when Jesus came, Simeon took him in his arms in the temple, you remember, as just a babe. And Simeon sang over him, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death." And John said, "And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, And I believe that John was referring at least partially to that time that he was taken up with Peter and James that high mountain apart, and Christ was transfigured before him and his face shined forth as the sun. And so Jesus makes the identification that he not only is the light of the world, but the benefits, the comforts that came with that cloud in the wilderness come from our Lord Jesus. What a precious, wonderful truth. So light of God, he makes this identification. He says, I was the one who rose in protection between you. It was I who guided you through the wilderness. It was I who folded down upon the tabernacle. It was I who came into the temple of Solomon and filled it with such glory that the priests could not enter. I am the Shekinah glory. And so that is the claim that he makes for himself. And for us, in this dark world, it is a supreme claim that we need to keep before us. He is the light of life in every way. And he is the answer to life. No doubt in our congregation this morning, there are some who have been stumbling along, wonder what life is all about, barely able to make another step, possibly even this morning found the greatest effort to be here, confused, and Christ says, I am the light of life. He wants us to hear that. That is his claim. But he also makes a claim for those who follow him. Notice again in verse 12. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. As those Israelites watched that cloud by day and it's folding and it's forming to see the direction that they would take, as they finally came to rest beneath it with its light spread out, covering them at night in protection, and did not stumble in the night because of the presence of the cloud, he says that is the way he is to those of us in this life that know him, that have the light of life. That we do not stumble in this world when we follow the light that he gives. I think that is tremendously helpful for us today because we dwell in a dark world, don't we? Just a few weeks ago, we finished our summer fest, and that was a great time of activity and recreation and teaching for the whole church. And on the final night, we had something which I'd never seen before called the Unolympics. And we divided up into teams, you remember, 20 to 25 to a team, and we had to do certain events together. And one of them was this. We were all blindfolded on our team. And then we were made to join hands, and then we had to walk through an obstacle course being timed. Well, I didn't do too well. I was the first one in line. But it was great to watch the other people. And you know what I saw? That the smallest obstacles in life, because of the darkness that we had around us, became the most difficult obstacles. You know, it was a hard thing to go through that obstacle course, and I thought, that is an unwitting parody of what it is in the world today, in this dark world, that obstacles that should not be so great are great stumbling blocks to us. And we need the light of Christ. And when we have that light, we begin to understand how to step through this world. And so, the world is dark. Some are in darkness, and we have the words of hope here. You need Christ, the light of life. And then the whole phrase taken together, though, gives us the answer. Notice if you read again in verse 12, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The luminous qualities of Christ make it possible to walk through this world. But notice that it says in that phrase, shall have the light of life. That is a beautiful word, have. That is the key, because he says, not only do we have light coming into us, but there is a sense in which we have light so that we become a shaft of the Lord's light. Beautiful and wondrous. Let me illustrate. One of the churches in which I served in past years, there was a woman who had a great contagious laugh. And she had an infectious smile, and she was the type of person who, when she walked into a room, lighted the room. In fact, we referred to her sometimes as Susie Sunbeam. Her name was Susie Smith. Wonderful gal. She had the light, and it went out to others. She'd always been a terrific lady because I know this because she was my daughter's first grade public school teacher, Holly's first grade teacher. She was a wonderful teacher. But the light, well, that's another thing. How did she get the light? Well, you see, she had a little brown-eyed girl in her class named Holly who said, "Mrs. Smith, will you come to my church?" And Mrs. Smith, being the courteous person, said, "Yes, I will." And but in saying yes, she would, she never came. And my little girl, week after week, would come in and ask her where she was. She missed her at church. And I can imagine how it was for Mrs. Smith with those big round eyes imploring her. Well, there came a time when Susie Smith came to church. And she came again and again. And she marvelously came to know Christ and her husband and her daughter, who's now just about grown, and became the kind of person that I'm talking about, a veritable sunbeam. And our Lord says in this verse that not only will you not stumble as you walk through life, but you will have the light of life. And indeed, that is one of the great boons and benefits of the light of Christ, the Shekinah glory. You know what the Scriptures say? They describe it almost clinically. Ephesians 5:8, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." What a thing to say, to share in the very light that Jesus Christ shared. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Speaking about the darkness of the world, Paul says in Ephesians 2nd chapter, verse 15, "Among whom you appear as lights, you have the light of life." There's one other thing that the Scripture suggests here, which is very precious to me personally. Jesus, at the end of the mystery parables of the mystery, mystery parables of the kingdom, makes this statement. He says in Matthew 13:43, "The righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father." C.S. Lewis once addressed himself to the scriptural evidence, and he noted that it says that the heavens declare the glory of God. They are not the glory of God. Then he noted that we share the glory of God with Him according to what the Scriptures have to say. And so he made the statement that our glory will far surpass that of the heavens. And here's what he says. "Nature is mortal. We shall outlive her. When all the suns and nebulae have passed away, each one of you will still be alive. Nature is only the image, the symbol. But it is a symbol Scripture invites me to use. We are summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into the splendor which she fitfully reflects." You know what? I believe that with all of my heart. I don't understand it, but I believe that for us as believers, there is a glory that awaits us that involves in some way shining forth. I don't know if I'll be 100 watts or 200 or you'll be 300 or 1,000. I don't understand. Or if we'll be like fireflies. But somehow we're going to enter into that fame and approval of God. And not only that, we'll be glorious beings far beyond all imagination. "When we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." John, speaking in the final chapter of the book of Revelation, says, "And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever." And so, he says, not only will the light be upon you, but you shall have the light. What blessing. Light to illumine our steps as we walk through this life. Light that so comes into us that it goes out to others and makes us to be light and life to them. And not only that, somehow, literally, in the final state, we become part of that light. A wonderful truth. But you know, there were those that rejected His claim. His enemies respond in verse 13. The Pharisees therefore said to Him, "You are bearing witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Now what they did is what so many people do who do not want to believe. They hung their disbelief on a technicality, because within the Hebrew judicial system, truth had to be verified by two witnesses. And so they said, "You can't establish this truth just on your own testimony." The reality is that the very light of Christ can become darkness to those who refuse it. In that wilderness, that cloud brought the same effect. In Exodus, the 14th chapter, verses 19 and 20, the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of the Egyptians and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other. So neither went near to the other all night. And the truth is, a man's heart can be such that the very light of light becomes, the light of Christ becomes darkness. That is the great illustration. That is true. I'm reminded that such men as Hugh Hefner was raised in a minister's home. I have no idea about the witness that he heard. But the light of Christ can become darkness. I understand that's true of Joseph Stalin in studying for the priesthood. Mao Tse-tung, raised in under missionary teaching. That the very light of Christ can become darkness. Jesus' reply in verses 14 through 19, say it all to the Pharisees. In verse 14, He says His claim is above natural laws of verification, because you cannot verify judicially the kind of claim that He's going to make. In verses 15 through 18, our Lord says, "You ask for two witnesses, there are indeed two. There's the Father, and there's Myself." Verse 19, we read, they responded and were saying to Him, "Then, where is your Father?" And Jesus answered, "You neither know Me nor My Father. If you knew Me, you would know My Father also." What He says is that if you want knowledge of God, the Godhead, you can only find it through Me. If you look to Me, then all the mysteries of deity will begin to unfold before you. What He's saying is having the light of Christ is the ultimate necessity of life. And there is someone here this morning who needs to hear that. That is of the greatest urgency. That is what you have to have. Or you won't make it through this age and you'll walk on into eternity in darkness. The question is, how do we get the light of life? And if we have it, how do we keep on keeping it? Notice what it says again in verse 12. "He who follows Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." It's a matter of following. Listen to the record of Israel and their cloud as recorded in Numbers, the 9th chapter, beginning in verse 15. "Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of testimony. And in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the camp settled down, cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. And at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they remained camped. Then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Whether it was 2 days, or a month, or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they did set out. I'm sure you get the point. The way that you follow is by faithful submission and obedience. That is the key. And let me say, maybe I shouldn't use the word technique, but I think that is one of the cardinal, indispensable techniques of the Christian life, is learning the principle of submission. I don't believe it's a principle that you learn once. My own experience is there are times when the joy, the power that leaves my life, and there comes confusion and weariness. And it is at those times that I find only relief in submission to Him. When I take it all and lay it before Him and say, God, I give up. It's Your ministry. It's Your word. It's not my career. It's Yours. When I do that, I find rest and peace and power and joy. That is one of the techniques of the spiritual life. And if you're going through difficulty and hard times this morning, and you're confused as a believer, it's a good chance that you're fighting it. That you haven't submitted to Him saying, Lord, not my will, but Your will be done. And lay it before Him. And I would encourage you to do what is implied here. You see, you have to stay under the cloud. You don't run before the cloud. You don't stay behind the cloud. You look up to the cloud and stay underneath the cloud. And that requires faith and submission to the will of God. As a deer pants after the water brook, so my heart pants after Thee, O God. It is the upward look. The participle in our verse, the word in our verse for following is a present participle. It is to continue and keep on continuing. That is how we have the light of life in our life. Perhaps there are some that have never experienced the light of life. And you would say, how do I get that? And I would say, in the principle of following, just a step. But the step involves submission and obedience. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Submitting yourself to that truth, realizing in submission that you are a sinner, submitting yourself to the blood of Jesus Christ, admitting that within you there is no good thing that would commend you to God, in that submission you will begin to walk in the light. And believers, how do we continue to walk in the light? Simply by the upward look and the continued walk with Him. One of the great truths of life, we want the light of life, don't we? We want not to stumble as we walk through life. We want to have light flowing out of us to others. And we want to join in that final, whatever it is, glory that awaits us. You see, He says, I am the light of the world. Those that follow Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Do you have it? Enjoying the peace and the joy and the comfort and all those things that came from the cloud. If not, submit to Him now. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we do not know what You are doing, and perhaps some heart here that has only known darkness. But we pray, God, that You'd give that heart the ability to submit to You, receive Your Son as Savior, and experience the light of life. Lord, would You make that grace flow out among us now? And then, our Father, we pray for those, the rest of us, that You'll cause us to be veritable sunbeams for You, shafts of light from the presence, by submitting and walking with You. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.